It's good to be with you this morning. If you have a Bible, please do turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 as we are continuing through our series in Ecclesiastes. And if you're joining us this morning via live stream, grateful that you are able to do that this morning. Thank you for joining us. Well, this week, I think I discovered one of my favorite new things on the internet, and that is a website that takes well-known pieces of literature and then summarizes them in a single sentence. So for example, right, see if you can sort of figure out, guess what this is. A teenager attends a boarding school where every year someone tries to kill him. It's Harry Potter, right, exactly. Or how about this one? This one makes me laugh. A man wastes his life because he can't accept he's bad at fishing. Moby Dick, yeah. Exactly. I like simple summaries. I like simple summaries. I like people to keep it simple for me, which is why I was pleasantly surprised as I was flipping through all the different commentaries this week, studying and preparing for the message this morning, when I came across this simple, memorable summary of the passage that we're going to look at this morning. And here it is. Trust God. Get off your duff and get on with it. Trust God, get off your duff and get on with it. I like that. It's simple and it's strong. All right, the preacher has a strong word for us this morning. As he has exhorted us toward wisdom, he's cautioned us against foolishness, right, sort of carelessly living our lives, cautioned us against sort of recklessness. But there's a flip side to all of this, and that is wisdom is never meant to make us so cautious that we live timidly, that we live passively, that we live fearlessly or fearfully. It's never meant to make us so cautious that we live that way. As one scholar put it, the better part of spiritual wisdom is not caution, but courage. Not caution, but courage. And brothers and sisters, I believe that what the preacher wants to say to us this morning is meant to fan the flame of courage in our lives. That we would get up and go each and every day and live our lives with the kind of faith that trusts God and loves people with a bold obedience, right? With the kind of faith that has the guts to do what is good, right? With the kind of faith that is willing to take risks to do what is right. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, we pray now as we turn to your holy word, Lord, we pray that you would light a fire of courage within us to live as you have called us to live. Lord, not with a timid, fearful, passive reluctance, but Lord, with a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered, obedient, gutsy, risk-taking faith. Father, that is what we need as your people. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that as your word is proclaimed and as your word is received, that is indeed the kind of faith that you would strengthen within us and grant us. We ask that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, let's read together chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. For you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. The clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones and the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So in the morning, sow your seed. And at evening, with Withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Well, 2 points this morning as we navigate this passage. Number one, life is risky, right? Life is risky, and so it requires, number two, a risk-taking faith. Right? Life is risky, and it requires a risk-taking faith. So number one, life is risky. Now, the main idea of this passage is actually stated at the beginning and at the end, right? In verse 1 and verse 2, and then again in verse 6. And so it sort of brackets, the main idea sort of brackets our passage this morning. At least that's where all of the commands are, all of the imperatives, right? Everything we're actually told to do is found in those verses. But understanding what's in the middle here brings substance, right? Brings depth and weight to those commands at the beginning and at the end. So we're actually going to start there in these middle verses, right? And in these middle verses, the preacher is telling us that life is risky. Now, in a way, he's actually been telling us that all along throughout Ecclesiastes. This is not a new message, right? That life is full of uncertainties, full of unexpected twists and turns and ups and downs that you cannot possibly predict. Right, so many things happen to us that are beyond our control, outside of our control. We live in a world of endless unknowns, and thus it's risky business. Right, this life under the sun. But it seems that the preacher wants to convey that message one more time before he draws this book to a close. And so four times in these verses, he reminds us of what we do not know. Right, saying, you do not know this, you do not know that. Beginning there at the end of verse 2, where he says, you don't know what disaster may happen upon the earth. Right? In other words, who knows what bad news tomorrow may hold? Who knows? You don't know, we don't know, right? Who can say? Who knows? And in verse 3, he then illustrates the point. Right, he pictures the storm rolling in with heavy rain, with violent winds, right? The kind of storm that's capable of uprooting a tree. And the point there isn't just that the tree is just sort of lying there. Rather, the point seems to be that you just never know, right, when the next storm is going to blow through your life and uproot and knock over your metaphorical trees, right? Messing up your plans, disrupting your life. Right, it's just another colorful way for the preacher to say that life is filled with unknown, unplanned, unexpected uncertainty. Right, that's just life. That's the world we live in. That is the air we breathe. Right, all of our plans for tomorrow can be shattered by 1,000 different unknowns. That's life. That is the way it is. And yet, the preacher also then reminds us in verse 5 that there is a mysterious providence that is at work in all of the unknown, unplanned, unexpected uncertainties of life, right? That like the womb of a pregnant woman, the preacher says, right? The womb that you cannot see into, right? That your physical eye cannot sort of see beyond or see into. It's beyond what your naked eye can see. That working behind the scenes in the womb of a woman, there is this mysterious, wonderful work that's happening. Right, life is growing, a child is growing, right? You can't see it, but it's happening. And the preacher is using that as an analogy to say, so it is with the work of God. Right, in this world and in your life, you can't always see it, but it's happening. So in all of the unknown, unplanned, unexpected uncertainties of life, there is a sovereign, good, omnipotent creator God. Who is at work in all of it. And time and time again throughout Ecclesiastes, at different moments, in different ways, at different times, the preacher has reminded us that although we may not know everything, God knows all things. Though we may be surprised, God is never surprised. That though there may be plenty of things that we cannot control, things that are beyond our control, God is in control. Right, though time and chance may happen to us all, chapter 9, verse 11, nevertheless, our time, our days, our lives are still in his hands. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 9, verse 1. Right, he is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1, verse 11, right? He declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46, 10, right? No plan of his can fail. No purpose of his can be thwarted, Job 42, verse 4. So this, the preacher is saying, this is the invisible reality at work behind all that you cannot see and all that you do not know. And those two things are now coming together in Ecclesiastes, where the preacher is now pressing for a response, right? From us, from the reader, right? We are sort of hurtling toward the crescendo of this book, where all of the themes of Ecclesiastes are coming to their climactic conclusion, where most of the preacher's sort of philosophical pondering about life is now over. And he's now saying to us, now you got a decision to make. Now it's time to decide. What will you do? How will you live? Specifically, will we put our faith in our good, sovereign, creator, God, or not? That's the choice. That's the decision as Ecclesiastes moves toward its close. Commentator Michael Eaton writes, this whole section is a sustained call to decision. It's a call to respond to God without delay, in wholehearted faith, whether life is adverse or comfortable, for we are all marching towards the day of our death. Right, and so the preacher is asking, while it is still yours to live, what will you do with the life that's been given to you? What will you do? And in verse 4, the preacher gives us a picture of what not to do. Right, where you have this person here, presumably a farmer of sorts, it seems, who seems to be watching the storm clouds roll in, watching the storm clouds gather, thinking to himself, oh, I don't know, man, it doesn't look very good out there. I already got a tree down over there. Doesn't look good. Right? However, the farmer's got work to do. Right? He's got seed to sow. He's got a harvest to prepare for. But he just keeps standing there. Right? Doing nothing. He's just watching. He's waiting. Right? Never sowing and so never reaping. Right? The implication being that he just seems to be standing there waiting for a day when it's safe enough to go outside. Right, so instead of kind of getting on with his work, getting on with the things that he needs to do, he just keeps hoping for better conditions, right? Better circumstances, a brighter day, better weather. Right, instead of doing what he ought to be doing, he just keeps putting things off, finding some reason, some excuse not to get out there and do it. Right, some reason why it's just too risky to get out there and start working and sowing and harvesting. It's meant to be a picture of how many of us actually respond to life. He's saying, this is what people do. It's the temptation we all face, right? That because there's always a chance of a storm, right? Because life by its very nature is risky, there's always this temptation we feel to want a risk-free life, right? Just to minimize all the risk, all the danger, right? But as John Piper argues, it's a myth. That's a mirage. That life doesn't really exist because, quote, every direction you turn, there are unknowns and things beyond your control, but the futility of finding a risk-free place to stand has paralyzed many of us. That's so true. Right? Why? Because we want things to be safe. We don't like risk. Most of us are risk adverse. We like things to be safe. We want things to be secure. We want to be comfortable. And so often we just end up standing around doing nothing. Right? Instead of doing the things God might actually be calling us to do, we just kind of keep finding ways to convince ourselves, I don't know. Not sure it's a good time. Doesn't seem like the right time. Doesn't seem like a safe time. Or as Doug O'Donnell in his commentary puts it, right, sort of taking verse 4 here and putting it in language we might better understand just a little bit more. He says, someone who watches the Weather Channel all day, waiting for the perfect weather before doing anything, may never get out of bed or leave the couch. always waiting for a better time, better situation, better weather, better circumstance to kind of get on with it. But brothers and sisters, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is one that keeps pushing us out of bed and pushing us off the couch, because the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is one that keeps pushing us to God. He's pushing us back to God, right? To see him, to know him, to trust him, to fear him above all things. That's where the book is going. Right? In other words, Ecclesiastes is calling us to trade our idols of safety and security and comfort and ease, and to instead live with a bold, courageous faith in the true and living God. The only thing who is not a false God. To give ourselves wholeheartedly to him, right? It's a faith that stops hiding under the covers. Stops making excuses, stops procrastinating, right? It's a faith that calls us to trust God, get off your duff, and get on with it. It's a faith that lives with a bold, just courageous obedience and responsiveness to the things we believe God is calling us to. And then it simply lets God be God. It lets God be God. It lets God sort out the rest. It isn't trying to figure out every possible outcome and scenario, trying to minimize every risk, every danger, every unknown. No, it trusts God, and then it lets God be God. Right? If life by its very nature is risky, then life requires a risk-taking kind of faith. Right, which is not only point number two this morning, but I believe it is the main point of verse 1 and 2, which is then stated again and then reinforced in verse 6. Right, a risk-taking faith. And in verse 1, the preacher says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." Now, before you start imagining sort of pieces of soggy bread floating in water, you know, kind of like when you were a kid and you went fishing. You know, the whole bag usually ended up out there eventually, or you're at the pond feeding ducks before you sort of get that image of soggy bread floating in your mind. Let's remember this is a proverb, so it's a metaphor. And it's actually a bit of a multi-layered metaphor. But the first layer is to recognize that bread was often a symbol of life. Remember, it was sort of your daily existence, your daily sustenance, your livelihood, right? Your life was represented by bread, sort of the first layer. The next layer about then casting your bread upon the water is about how you then invest your life, what you do with your life, right? And most commentators agree that the preacher's actually using the imagery of international sea trade, right? Seafaring business, right? Where you had to take your livelihood, put it on a boat, and then do business, right? So as one commentator explains, to sail a few ships from Palestine to Italy and back was perilous business. It was risky business, right? Your livelihood was on that boat. It was perilous business, but profitable. Even if one of three ships made it to port, sold its cargo, and received more goods to travel back and trade, the whole venture was worth it. The profit was enormous. Right? And so then this final part of the proverb about then finding it again after many days is about receiving the reward then that eventually comes after taking the risk of the investment. Right? In other words, nothing ventured, nothing gained. Right? And the point the preacher seems to be making there is a spiritual one. Right? About what we do with our lives. Right? That when it comes to all of the things that the preacher has said throughout Ecclesiastes about this business of living life under the sun, right, you've got some choices to make, and the preacher has presented a lot of different choices. Right, you can bemoan your life, you can complain about your life, you can hate your life, you can try run and hide from life, you can be scared of life, you can throw your life away and waste your life, or you can invest your life. You can invest your life. And the preacher's point, to quote one scholar, is that the wise man will invest everything he is and everything he has in a life of faith. He puts all his eggs in that one basket. Everything he is, everything he has to know and walk with God, to know him, to fear him, to trust him, to obey him. Everything in that basket. All that I am, all that I have invested there. And what we then see in verse 2 is that this investment in a life of faith isn't just about how one lives in relation to God, but it's also about how one lives in relation to his fellow man. So the preacher can say to us, yes, cast your bread upon the water. Invest your life into the things that God has called you to. Reap the benefit of that, and then turn around and give. Right? Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. Right? It's this picture that a life of faith is not just concerned about its own interests or its own needs, but the needs of others. It's a self-giving faith. Right? It's a generous faith. Right? It's a faith that loves neighbor as self. It's a faith that has the guts to do what is good and to be willing to risk in order to do what is right for the sake of others. Right? In other words, this investment in a life of faith toward God is often called to express itself through an investment of gutsy, risky love toward others. Faith and love in the Bible are never separated. Never. Now, what's hard about that investment, right? What often feels really risky about that investment is that it often calls us out of our comfort zones. Right? It challenges our love of ease, right? And at times, it may even threaten or jeopardize the relative security of our otherwise safe and comfortable lives. Right, and whenever that happens, right, whenever things jeopardize our safety, our security, or our comfort, or our convenience, we can easily then convince ourselves not to do it. Or that maybe we really even shouldn't do it. Not a good idea to do it. Maybe God doesn't even really want me to do that. After all, we don't want to be foolish. Don't want to be reckless. Don't want to be careless. But the danger then is that instead of becoming like the person in verse 1 and 2, we end up like the person in verse 4, just standing around, waiting. But brothers and sisters, if we stand around waiting to live a life of faith that's risk-free, right, that's always safe, it's always secure, it's always comfortable, it's always convenient, requires no risk, that's a life of faith that does not exist. It's not real. It's a myth. It's a farce. It's a facade. It's a delusion. That life of faith doesn't exist. Right? When Psalm 27 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. Waiting for the Lord does not mean stop doing all the other things God has commanded you to do. Right, waiting for the Lord means that what God does is the ultimate thing. Right, what God does is the decisive thing. But what we do is still an essential thing. It's still an important thing. So sure, absolutely, the farmer must wait for the harvest. But nobody should be working harder than the farmer in the meantime. Nobody should be doing more than the farmer in the meantime, because you'll never reap if you don't sow. Right? Think of when Israel was trapped by Pharaoh at the Red Sea, and Moses said to them, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Now, that sounds a lot like Psalm 27. In fact, it even sounds like the right thing to do was to just stand there and do nothing and just wait. But then God comes to Moses and says, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go. to move, to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand, divide the sea, and let the people walk through it. In other words, God was not telling them to stop waiting for him, but he was showing them how to wait for him. That what God would do would be the ultimate thing. What God would do would be the decisive thing. God would work the miracle. God would divide the sea. They could not do that. Only God could do that, but God was going to do it when the people decided to move, to go, to step forward, to march, to get on with it. Faith and obedience, then they would see the power of God. Then they would see the salvation of the Lord. Then they would experience something radical. But can you imagine how risky that must have felt? I mean, don't let your familiarity with just the old Bible story sort of cease the amazement and the wonder. God wants us to walk that direction. Well, if you walk that direction, there's an army there that wants to slaughter you. You walk that direction, there's an ocean there that wants to drown you. Risky. Scary. What are we going to do? Well, God said, trust him, get off your duff, and get moving. And brothers and sisters, the scriptures are filled with gutsy, risky faith just like this. I think of Joab in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Right, as the commander of the Lord's army, right, he's literally surrounded on all sides, right, outmatched, outmanned. But he makes this gutsy, risky decision to divide his troops in a particular way, sort of a strategic way, right, in order to protect as many people as he thought possible. And then he says this word, be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. I love that. Meaning, I have no idea if this is going to work. Right? God gave him no special revelation, no special promise. I don't know. I'm just making a decision. I think it's right. We got to trust God and we got to act. And then we got to let God be God. Let's just do it, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Let's leave the rest in his hands. I think of Esther, right? Another example of gutsy, risky faith, right? Living as a refugee in a foreign land with thousands of other Jewish refugees, and she learned that a decree had been issued for the extermination of her people. And she knew that the only way to prevent it was through a direct appeal to the king himself. And in the providence of God, she was the one person among all of her people who actually did have sort of unique access to the king. And yet at the very same time, she also knew that there was a law that anyone who approached the king without being explicitly summoned by the king could be put to death. And so she knew that she would be risking her life. But she also knew thousands of other lives were at risk. It wasn't just about her. It was about thousands of other people. And so she sent word to her relative Mordecai saying, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat bread or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will do the same. And then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Like Joab, she didn't know. Had no idea how it would turn out. Again, do not let your knowledge and your familiarity with the Bible story minimize the risk that was before. She had no idea if she would survive or not. God had not told her. God made no special promise to her. She did not know if she would survive. But out of a love for people and out of a deep trust in God, she was willing to risk it. To do what was right, to do what was good, and leave the outcome in God's hands. Right, again, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, when they refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image and the king threatened to literally burn them alive, to set them on fire. But they said to the king, so be it. So be it. Our God whom we serve, he is able to deliver us. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. That, brothers and sisters, that was pure risk. Pure risk. Had no idea, right? They believed God would deliver them, but they didn't know. It was a risk. They were saying virtually the same thing Esther said. If we perish, we perish, right? They were saying the same thing Joab said. Let the Lord do what seems good to him. Either way, we're gonna trust God, we're gonna do the right thing, and we're gonna let God be God. We're gonna do what we know, what we should do, and then we're gonna let God be God and leave it in his hands. I think of the Apostle Paul. Let me think about this, whose entire Christian life was one stressful risk after another. I love what he says in Acts 20, verse 23. The Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. Nice word, right? Is that the kind of thing you want somebody to come up, sort of prophesy in your life on a Sunday morning? Hey, guess, just wanted you to know, everywhere you go, imprisonment and affliction, that's what I see in your future. Right, and that's what Paul is saying. If I keep living this life of faith, that's what I'm risking. I'm risking it every day. And sure enough, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes, five times I received the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, spent a night and a day adrift at sea, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In other words, it's sort of like what the preacher is saying in Ecclesiastes. He never knew, right, when the wind was going to blow another storm into his life. All he knew is that the cities weren't safe, the rivers weren't safe, the seas weren't safe, people weren't safe. Nothing was safe. Nothing was safe. And yet every day, he made a choice in faith to risk his life for the cause of God, for the mission of Christ, and for the love of people. I think of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 16, when he was speaking to his disciples. He said that you will be delivered up, and some of you they will put to death. Now, the key word there is some. Right, because some produces a degree of uncertainty. Some will die, some won't. Right, some will live, some won't. Right, and that's the risk. You don't know. You don't know which one you are. Am I among those who will live, or am I among those who will die? Some will live, some won't. And you don't know. No. You don't know. And so you simply have to trust God with a gutsy, risky, courageous, obedient, people-loving, God-honoring faith, and then leave the rest in God's hands and let God be God. And generations of disciples over the centuries have understood this. Right, not too long ago, I read a fairly substantial biography on Harriet Tubman, right, a woman whose strength and courage came from her faith, a woman who was willing to risk her life again and again and again in order to do what was right, to do what was good, to rescue the enslaved. And when she was asked about it, she said, "It wasn't me. It was the Lord. I always told him, I trust you. I don't know where to go or what to do, but I expect you to lead me." And he always did. I didn't always know what to do. I didn't always know where to go. I just trusted him and I expected him to lead me. And so I went, and he did. And brothers and sisters, that's not meant to be radical or unusual faith. That's simply the life of faith that God calls us all to in some way, in some respect, right? And that's where the preacher actually ends up in verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed. In other words, get up. Stop waiting around. Trust God and then go do what God's called you to do. And at evening, withhold not your hand. In other words, love people. Right? Let your faith in God extend your hand outward to do what's good, to do what's right, for the sake of other people. For you do not know. You do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In other words, trust God, love people, invest everything you are into a life of faith, and then let God be God. Let God do what seems good to him. I'm going to close with a final encouragement, a final word from David Platt. It's a little long, but I think it's a fitting summary for our time together this morning. He writes, "We have a choice. We can rest content in casual, convenient, cozy, comfortable Christian lives as we cling to the safety and security this world offers. We can coast through a cultural landscape marked by materialism, characterized by consumerism, and engulfed in individualism. We can assent to the spirit of this age and choose to spend our lives seeking worldly pleasures, acquiring worldly possessions, and pursuing worldly ambitions, all under the banner of cultural Christianity. Or we can decide that Jesus is worth more than this. We can recognize that he has created us, saved us, and called us for a much greater purpose than anything this world could ever offer us. We can die to ourselves and our plans because we believe that the person and plan of Christ bring reward that makes any risk more than worth it. Like the man who found treasure hidden in a field, and in his joy he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. This world thinks you're crazy, but you have found something worth losing everything else for. This is the picture of Jesus in the gospel. He is something, someone worth losing everything else for. When we really believe this, then risking everything we are and everything we have to know and obey Christ is no longer a matter of sacrifice. It's just common sense. To let go of the pursuits, possessions, pleasure, safety, and security of this world in order to follow Jesus wherever he leads, no matter what it costs, is not sacrificial as much as it is smart." Or, in the words of Ecclesiastes, wisdom. Wisdom. Band can come, and as the band comes, brothers and sisters, let me just sort of ask sort of these parting questions. Where is God calling your faith to express itself with greater courage in your life? Right, where is God calling your faith to express itself with greater courage in your life, to be more gutsy to do good? Right, to take more risk to do what is right? Right, to love people and obey God with greater boldness. Right, wherever God is calling you to do that, brothers and sisters, hear the words of the preacher one more time. Trust God. Get off your duff and get on with it. And God, we ask, we pray now that you would grant us the grace to do that. Lord, to be a people of gutsy, risky, courageous, bold faith. We simply trust you, Lord, and we respond to you. Lord, not always knowing, and not always even being right. But Lord, valuing you above all things, we trust that though we don't always know where we're going, though we don't always know what to do, Lord, we do expect you to lead us. And Lord, we believe you will. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.